25, and let's begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can spend a little bit of time here in your word, and even though we're reading some passages that don't speak specifically to and about us today, yet we know we can always learn from anywhere in your word. And you tell us in your word that the things that are written aforetime are written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scripture might have hope. And even though we see the Lord Jesus Christ in this context here really holding the leaders of Israel accountable for their lack of true spiritual leadership, Father, help us to be reminded of the responsibility that we have as ambassadors for Christ to be sure that we are always allowing your word to be the basis upon the decisions that we make and the way that we represent to you, so that as you view our lives, that you would indeed count them worthy, not for salvation, but just worthy of the high calling that you've given us in Christ Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen. Yeah. All right. Well, I trust you will recall that here in Matthew chapter 23, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to the nation, to the leaders of Israel, the scribes and Pharisees, and the repeated reference beginning at verse 13, this is what is typically referred to as the woe section, but woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And he repeats that statement basically verse 13, 14, 15, 23, 25, which is where we're going to pick up tonight. This repeated section of woes where he is really holding the spiritual leaders of Israel accountable for their total hypocrisy and lack of leadership. You will remember that he starts this discourse here by, bless you. Okay, man, there we go. She learned that. That's good. But he starts this discourse here against the backdrop where they sought to bring him to task about the authority that he was using when he came in and cleansed the temple and healed the multitudes and is teaching in the temple, and he answered their question, and now he wants to make sure. See how we start, how this chapter starts. Jesus, when it says, then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they did, you observe that, observe and do. Remember why is he doing that?
He's not wanting the people to go and rebel against the leadership.
That's right. That's right. To rebel against the leadership, even though they are hypocrites and apostates, that's not going to solve the issue. And he's not suggesting to undermine Moses. They sit in Moses' seat, so when they speak for Moses, they're certainly supposed to do what they say. But the problem is, they say and do not. And so we looked at all this already, remember, in some little detail last week. So, if you'll pick up with me now, look at verse 25. He really brings this down to a heart issue. You'll remember verse 23, I trust. Verse 23, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe and mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. And we talked about that last time, remember that? Fundamentally, what's the difference between... Because he said they should do all this, not just paying tithe of mint, anise, and cumin. But fundamentally, what was the difference between paying tithe of mint, anise, and cumin as compared to judgment, mercy, and faith? What was the difference between that?
The outward show.
Yeah, one was outward show. What else?
It wasn't much of a sacrifice.
It wasn't. And in what sense? It wasn't much of a sacrifice at all.
Especially with the priests, because they were given everything.
I mean, the priests were given everything by the people, really. Mm-hmm. You know, so it really wasn't much of a sacrifice on their mm-hmm. part. And then when you think about the difference between mint, anise, and cumin, why is judgment, mercy, and faith a weightier matter? What's required in the idea of judgment, mercy, and faith?
Life and death.
Yeah, life and death, therefore...
Faith, discernment.
Yeah, exactly. Discernment, thought. Mm-hmm. See how easy it would be, you know, the mint, anise, and cumin, the people are bringing their sacrifices, and so it would be so simple, totally thoughtless, no mind involved in it at all, just to take 10% of that and give it whatever. But when they're supposed to operate on the basis of judgment, and judgment there is not only in the sense of condemnation, it could be justification. It could be, you know, if a guy is accused of something and he's actually innocent, well, they've got to pass judgment that the guy's innocent, kind of a thing. But it takes thought. Same with mercy. Think about mercy. The law could come along and say, yes, you must do this, but in certain circumstances you can extend mercy. It would require thought on the part of the leader, you know? And in saying with the issue of faith, that requires not only their own believing God's word, but wouldn't it require them being, as the leaders, teaching the people how to believe God, how to believe, not just that they should believe God's word, but what does that mean? So you can see the grand difference, truly the weightier matters, what makes them weightier, is that they take heart involvement. They take involvement of the heart and the mind on the part of the leadership, extending that judgment, mercy, and faith to the people. Okay? So he says, you blind guides, which strain the gnat and swallow a camel. They're focusing clearly on the things that really are not significant, and while completely not paying attention to things that are significant. Okay, so now, verse 25. Now, boy, he's just going to get right to the heart here. Okay? He's not particularly making any friends among the scribes and Pharisees here at this point. But he says, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisees, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Obviously, what's he speaking about there?
Their heart.
Yeah, exactly. They've got the outside show all fine in appearance, but the problem is the inside. And it's interesting, too, when you think about the concept, you make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within, you know what, my crazy Ustream is making some funny noise. Give me just a second here. Let me, every once in a while we have to deal with those advertisements on Ustream. Let me do this here. Sorry about that. Okay. Let's get back to the verse here. So when you think about, look, imagine the picture here. They're making clean the outside of the cup or a platter, but within it's dirty. Imagine being invited to someone's house and they have all, you know, a real fine place setting, the table's all set, tablecloth, candlelight, whatever, and everything on the outside looks just wonderful. And all of a sudden you sit down to eat and you notice that, boy, inside the cup and inside the platter, it's just filthy dirty. It wouldn't be too appetizing at all. In fact, it would probably turn your stomach. So when you think spiritually, therefore, that's what these guys are trying to feed the nation of Israel. It's clean on the outside, but completely unhealthy and dirty and unholy on the inside. You know, it's really, that's the nature of religion. That's always the nature of religion. Religion is just, it never has been the answer. You know, you've heard it said before probably that the only God-given religion is the religion that God gave to Moses to Israel, and then Israel quickly corrupted that, and then it became known as, in Galatians, Paul calls it the Jews' religion. It was no longer God's religion. They just took and corrupted it with the tradition of the elders. So religion always wants to take something that is given of God, and then they pervert it and that type of thing. So look at what he says next. He says, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. But by the way, I kind of forgot about mentioning this last time. Who were the Pharisees? What's significant about the Pharisees? What were they? I mean, they were spiritual leaders, but what particular, like we know the Sadducees were spiritual leaders, but they didn't believe in angel or spirit or resurrection. So they would have been the liberals of their day. They would have been those who interpreted scripture primarily from an allegorical standpoint. Scripture really doesn't mean what it says. It has some other meaning, kind of a thing. They didn't believe in spirit or angel or resurrection. Well, and what were the Herodians? Remember what the Herodians? What's that? They were the political ones. Yeah, they Herod. You can kind of hear it in the name. They believed that there were political solutions to everything. All right. Well, the Pharisees, what were they? They weren't the liberals. They were the fundamentalists, the legalists. Okay. So it's interesting that those who theoretically should have had a better grasp on Scripture actually didn't at all. They just promoted the tradition of the elders, right? And then who were the scribes supposed to be? What were they supposed to be? You can hear it in the name scribes. What were they supposed to do?
Right.
That's right. They were supposed to make copies of the Word of God and perpetuate the Word of God and make it available for the people. Mm-hmm. So you'd think that someone who would spend their lifetime just, you know, copying Scripture other than being bored and everything, but I'm joking. But, you know, a guy who would sit there and just copy Scripture, you'd think that by default they would, memorize some of Scripture, you know, and certainly that some of it would potentially penetrate a little bit. Hopefully, and you write notes in your Bible, right? And don't you find that even when you write notes in your Bible, it helps you memorize things? Yeah, but doesn't it help you memorize verses? And doesn't, at least it does me, and doesn't it help you even remember where a verse is? You know, you might be writing a note in the book of Romans in chapter number 8, and that little note that you wrote, boy, it'll help you remember that verse. And oh yeah, that was in Romans 8. That was Romans 8:18, So you'd think that the scribes who spent, you know, virtually, theoretically, much of their life actually writing the verses, making copies of Scripture, that they would allow this to really penetrate their heart. But as you can see, he includes them in this group of just blind guides and hypocrites. They had the information. They should have known the information. They could have known the information. It was there available to them. There was no excuse. That's why they're blind, the Pharisees, scribes, hypocrites, blind guys, you know. So certainly accountable. Let's pick up then at verse 27. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres." What's a sepulchre? That's a grave, you know, okay, when you have a big tombstone in front of it and so forth, but it's a place where you bury the dead. For ye are like whited sepulchre. So what's a whited sepulchre? Yeah, you've washed it. It's very, very clean. It's very pretty, very ornate. It probably has all kinds of engravings and that type of thing. But it says, for ye are like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward. See how he does what they basically are, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. When I was kind of prepping for the study again this week, I was kind of thinking about that verse, I probably shouldn't make this comment because I might make people really mad, but whatever, I always make people mad anyway, but it's not intentional. But it's interesting how that concept there, how often people will go to a grave site and they want to plant flowers. But there's nothing wrong with it. That's fine. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not condemning anybody for doing that. You know, people do that because of memory and because they want to remember the loved one, that kind of thing. But if you think about it, it's interesting. We plant the flowers presumably because we want to remember the life and the glory and the beauty and their existence and that type of thing. You know, so you know, which is all fine. But if you think of the illustration here, you dig a few feet down and open up that box, it's not going to smell so good, okay? And truly full of dead men's bones and that kind of thing. And after a while, those flowers are all dead anyway. Now, again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not at all condemning somebody. I'm not saying don't do that. Don't misunderstand me. I'm just saying in my mind, I thought how here these guys are taking and whitewashing this sepulchre and probably, you know, decorating it with all kinds of flowers and beautiful things. And people walk by and say, wow, they must have really loved that person because look how much they decorated the sepulchre and that type of thing. And Christ says, you know, it's just a total show on you guys, on your part. The inside is full of dead men's bones. Just the deadness. It's full of the reality of the presence of sin. When you think of that's what dead men's bones are. You know, just the reality of sin is what it is. Recently, Hugo Chavez died. Do you remember who Hugo Chavez was? Who is Hugo Chavez? He was the socialist dictator of... No, not Cuba. That's Castro. Not Argentina. Venezuela. Yeah, Venezuela. Okay. So, but he actually did. You mentioned Cuba. He actually spent a lot of his last days in Cuba because of getting surgery, this and that. But anyway, the reason I bring that up is this: that he was a very powerful leader, very well liked by many people in this country. Certainly not all people in this country, and liked by a lot of people in the world that are of his particular say. Viewpoint about how to solve the society's problems, socialist kind of a concept, okay? But, you know, in the end, the same thing got him that got every king before him, death. You know? It doesn't matter how high you rise to the top. We all still have one deadly problem, and it's terminal, and it's called sin. And so here, these guys are trying to keep clean the outside, but just because you can keep clean the outside, that doesn't take care of the reality of sin on the inside, and it's sin that kills you. The wages of sin is death. You know, that's the problem. So they're cleaning up this sepulcher on the outside, but he said, you guys are like that sepulcher. Outside you're clean, but inside you've got the reality of sin is the problem. And just like the guy that's in the ground underneath that sepulcher, the reality of sin, the dead bones, you guys have got, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. And he wants these guys to see that. The problem is they won't see it. They refuse to see it because they don't believe who he is. They don't believe his claim at all. But at any rate, he says, woe unto you, verse 27 again, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. You can't get much more direct than that. Remember, he's in the audience of the multitudes. He's in the temple. His disciples are here listening to this, and he's saying this directly to the scribes and Pharisees. So again, he's not really making any friends among... If these guys were going to have a conclave and decide to elect him for first pope, he would not get elected, okay? Based upon... Yeah, that's right. Yeah. I mean, he just he's peeling, as they say, kind of peeling the hide off these folks, you know?
No
light smoking here at all, yeah. Anyway, verse 28, even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Okay, so you can see I was really brought this to an internal issue. Okay, now what he's going to do is he's going to link their present situation with their forefathers, with that generation of vipers that goes all the way back to the mixed multitude when Moses brought Israel out of Egypt. Watch how he does this. This is really, really kind of interesting here. He says, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. You understand what he's saying there? What is he saying that the Pharisees were saying about their forefathers and if they lived in the days of the prophets?
They're better than them.
What is it that they would not have done? Yeah. See, and what repeatedly happened to the prophets in the Old Testament? Well, they got stoned, rejected, things like that. So what these guys do... At verse 29, he says, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets. So the prophets are already dead, right, by the time these guys are around. And you garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. So the sepulchres have been there for some time, but then they're building tombs to the prophets. Why are they building tombs to the prophets? Supposedly why? To honor them. See that? To exalt them. And in doing that, in building the tombs to the prophets and so forth, the prophets are dead. But in building the tombs to these guys, here's what they were saying. They were saying, verse 30, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. We wouldn't have killed these guys. So in saying that, what again are they doing? They're judging those who did stone the prophets, and implying that they're better than those guys.
And being prideful.
They're being completely prideful about it, aren't they? You know, we have been in the days. Go ahead.
They're also kind of worshiping the prophets.
That's another thing they're doing here.
Not seeing it the right way.
Not at all. I think the microphone picked that up, but what Sharon said is that, in a sense, they're also worshiping. They're building the tombs to these guys and elevating these guys. You know, that always happens, again, in religion. But just think of the spiritual self-righteousness and blindness that would actually have them say, oh, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. See that? In saying that, they are saying that they actually were more enlightened than their fathers, and that they would have been more responsible to the light that was available in their father's day. But think about this. Who had more light? Their fathers or these guys? Because Christ is right there. Now, I mean, the Old Testament's complete by this point. The book of Malachi, the Old Testament's been complete by about 400 years by the time Christ even shows up. These guys clearly had more light available, more information. And for them to say, oh, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers in the blood of the prophets. Yet their affliction, they've been hatching this plan here to kill Christ. Yeah, that's exactly right. So, and they're just not seeing it here. Let me use an illustration, kind of like the concept in verse 30. It says, again, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. The concept there is the idea of pronouncing guilt on someone else for accountability, thinking that you would have made a different decision in that same circumstance. A number of years ago, I was talking with a guy, and we were talking about Adam and the fact that Adam sinned. And that, of course, Adam's sin plunged the whole race into death, according to Scripture. You know, whereas for by one man sin entered in the world, and death by sin, death passed upon all men for all sin. So even though we did not personally sin, Adam, our forefather, did sin, and hence his whole race was held accountable because he passes on the seed line. He passes on the genes to all that he produces, right? There's just, Scripture makes that very, very clear, all right? So in talking with this guy, you know, we were kind of joking about the fact that, oh man, boy, Adam sure blew it. He should have made a different decision, this and that and everything. And what really struck me is in talking with this guy about that, this guy actually made the comment. He said, you know, if I was Adam back then, I wouldn't have made that decision. You know, I thought, oh my goodness, I would have made it 10 times, 20 times probably. You know, Adam only made it once. I would have just kept, you know. But when he said that, I thought, dude, you don't get it, do you? You don't get it. You know.
We just ask the question, how many bad decisions we've made in our
life? Yeah, we've made already, yes.
Since we were born.
Yes, yeah.
And we're tied to ourselves. And Adam wasn't.
And we are tied to Adam right here by this flesh. Yeah. So to suggest that, well, I wouldn't have done that, you can kind of get a glimpse of what these guys were saying. You know, if we had lived in the days of Isaiah, we would have listened to Isaiah. If we had lived in the days of Jeremiah, we would have listened to Jeremiah. If we had lived in the days of Daniel or Malachi or Hosea, we would have listened. We wouldn't have rejected them. You know, well, you're a bunch of self-righteous individuals, you know? Mm-hmm. It's interesting.
To build up their image.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. Yeah. And how true, you know? And unfortunately, some of the people wouldn't believe that. Oh, yeah, we really believe you. You wouldn't have stoned them, you know? So they're fixing to kill Christ. And all right. So then he says this. Watch verse 31. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which kill the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. He's kind of making a prophecy there. He's making a prediction in the statement, but he's kind of making a prophecy about what? That they're going to kill him.
Yeah.
See that?
Mm-hmm.
That he absolutely is declaring. No, he says, no, you know, guys, fill ye up. Verse 32. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Think about the concept. Oftentimes you see the word measure in the Bible. Whenever you see the word measure, think of like a measuring stick. Okay? Let me give you a for example. This is kind of an interesting example. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. It's similar to when you see the word according to. It's giving you a standard by which to measure something, right? Well, look at verse, look over to Ephesians 4. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 13. Ephesians 4, verse 13. Of course, different context, different issue, but you can see the word measure here. It says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and unto the knowledge of the Son of God. Did I give you the right reference?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Unto a perfect man, unto the measure of, and here it is. Here's the tape measure. Here's the measuring stick. It's, quote, the stature of the fullness of Christ. See that there?
Mm-hmm.
That by the way, that verse tells you, it gives you the measuring stick by which you are to measure your spiritual edification and progress. And it tells you what the finished product looks like. It's a perfect man, that's spirits, that's talking about your edification, of course. So that And it is the stature of the fullness of Christ, having Christ fully, completely formed in you by sound doctrine. Remember I says to the Galatians, until Christ be formed in you, he wants Christ to be formed in us doctrinally. Christ is in us spiritually because we trusted the blood of Christ, right? But by studying the Word of God divided, by studying it according to the pattern of edification, then Christ gets formed in you doctrinally. You know, just like if you're going to build a house, you follow a blueprint. Well, in the Scripture, there's a blueprint for edification, right? So as you build according to plans, then Christ is formed in you. But you see the idea of the measure of, all right? Let's see. Look over to Romans. Well, let me see if I can find it. Yeah, there is Romans 12:3. Romans 12:3. Watch this. Romans 12:3. This is an interesting verse. It's often misunderstood. Look at Romans 12:3. It says, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly." Okay, stop there for just a second. To think more highly of yourself would be what? It'd be like pride, right? And self-righteousness. Kind of like this guy's a Pharisee. Yeah, yeah. But to think soberly. What does it mean to think soberly?
To see yourself how you are.
And what does that mean? That's exactly what it means.
Mm-hmm.
So how are you? How does... To see yourself as God sees you in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That, according to the Word.
According to Scripture. So that's how you're to think about yourself. So let me ask it this way. And I realize we're a little off subject from Matthew 23, but I'm talking about the word measure. It's going to come up in a moment. If you see yourself in Christ, complete, forgiven, raised up and set together, are you thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to think?
No.
Or are you thinking soberly?
Soberly.
You're absolutely thinking soberly. If you see yourself in Christ and Christ is your righteousness, therefore you are as righteous as Christ is, not me and you personally, not in our flesh, but imputed righteousness, if you see yourself that way, are you thinking of yourself more highly or are you thinking of yourself soberly?
Soberly.
Exactly. See that? Now look, so with that in mind, look at what the next verse, what it goes on to say. According as God has dealt to every man the what?
Measure.
The measure of faith.
Mm-hmm.
What's the measuring stick by which you measure your belief and understanding of God's Word? What is it? It's Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
It's Scripture. Scripture is the measuring stick by which you measure your faith. See that? The reason I really often misunderstand that verse is that phrase there. It says, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. They have it this sense that, you know, God poured out to David 90% faith and poured out to Sharon 95% and poured out to John here about 2% and Lori about 100%. People look at that verse as though God is kind of dispensing out proportion kind of a concept. Okay, you get so much faith. You get so much faith. First of all, that's just not true at all. That doesn't make any sense from Scripture. Okay. It would imply more or less accountability based on God giving you that concept. When that verse says, according as God has dealt to every man, the what? The measure of faith. The measure, that's the measuring stick by which you can measure where you are in the edification process. You can measure whether you believe God's word or not and to what extent you believe it. Okay? So what I'm saying is that when you say that word measure, you want to read that way, the sense of, okay, he's fixing to give me a standard by which I can measure something. See that? Any questions on that? Go back to Matthew 23, so you're going to see the word measure again here. Now, different context, different issue, but same concept, that the verse will help us understand what he means. When he says at verse 31, he says, "Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets." What is the witness going to be that they are the children of them that killed the prophets? What's it going to be? It's going to be that they're going to call for and be involved in his execution. Okay? So then he says, fill up then the measure. There it is. The measuring stick, in a sense. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. What's he mean by that? Do what your father did. You guys are going to do what your fathers did that you said you wouldn't do. And the fact that you do it, that's the measure, that's the evidence that you are the sons of the false prophet, the false leaders of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that interesting how he says that? Fill you up then. He says, guys, get on with your plan. You know, a little bit, a few days after this right here, when he prays to the Father, you know, Peter wants to prevent Christ from being taken, and Christ says, but then how shall the Scripture be fulfilled? That thus it must be. Christ willingly gives himself over to them. He says, hey, guys, he says to the leaders that come and take him at night and everything, he says, guys, this is your hour and the power of darkness. He says, this is your chance, your opportunity to do everything, as they say, do your worst. It's your hour. This is the hour of power. Your chance to do your worst. Your hour it's the hour for the power of darkness, for the opportunity of Satan and these guys to do their absolute worst. And in their attempt to cause Christ to abandon his trust in the Father, you know. So anyway, that's coming up. So when he says here at verse 32, "Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" You'll notice that that's a question, and it's not. It ends with a question, not an exclamation point. It is certainly kind of an exclamation statement he's making, but it's a question because it does have an answer. But these guys aren't going to get it. But there is an answer that they could get. What is the answer? How can they actually escape the damnation of hell? How could they?
Yeah.
By trusting that he is the Messiah, but by totally changing their what they think about him, by repenting, changing their mind of who they think he is. They think he's a blasphemer. They think he's of Beelzebub and so forth, right? That's the only way they can escape the damnation of hell. But it is also a statement that they're not going to. Not because they can't, but because they won't. They choose not to. They do not believe he's the Messiah. See that there?
Mm-hmm.
A couple of other interesting things about that verse. Remember, every word in your Bible is important and they're all instructive, right?
Mm-hmm.
You realize damnation of hell, it's obviously real. Hell is real. Christ believed in hell.
Mm-hmm.
I know a lot of people don't anymore, but Christ believed in it.
Mm-hmm.
He believed that it was a place you should probably try to escape from if you can, which implies he believed it was not a place that you really wanted to go to. And it was a place of damnation, so it couldn't be a place of joy. It couldn't be a place of eternal happiness of any kind, of any degree. Christ clearly believed in hell. He believed in the reality of damnation. He believed in the reality of sin and death. He believed that there was an escape, though.
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting that he uses the word escape. Escape. What's kind of interesting about using escape in relationship to the damnation?
You're trapped.
You're trapped? Good, good, good. So what's the setting? What's a common setting whenever you're going to use the word escape?
Prison.
Some kind of bound, some kind of bars, some kind of chains. Something's holding you. But you know, they say that you can't escape from a prison that you don't know you're in. He said they're blind. They don't know they're in this prison. Can they know? Yes. Should they know? Yes. Do they need to get out of it? Yes. But they don't believe they're in this prison, this damnation of hell. They don't believe that they're going to die and go to hell. And because they don't believe that, that's why they can't escape. They don't think they need to. They don't think they're bound. Boy, and isn't... What's that?
They don't need a Savior.
They don't need a Savior if they're not under the damnation of hell. See that? Now, all of us, at one point before we got saved, that was a pretty good description of our predicament. I mean, I didn't get saved until I was in college. You know, Lori was instrumental in leading me to Christ. And I didn't know I was lost. I knew I was a sinner. I knew, obviously, I sinned, you know, kind of thing, you know. But I didn't know that I was lost on my way to hell. I didn't know that. And even when I heard people talk about that, you know, about hell, yeah, ha ha, there's no such thing as a burning lake of fire kind of a thing, and I'm not that bad of a guy, you know, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. So you don't believe what Scripture says. You're truly blind. And it takes Scripture to penetrate the heart. And it takes, you've got to read what it says, and wow, that's my predicament. And it really wasn't until that time in my life when I got saved. And you know, the old saying, no one will ever get saved until they first know they're lost. these Pharisees aren't going to seek to escape the damnation of hell because they don't think they're in its bonds, in its chains. So when you're sharing the gospel with someone, remember that the first response of a lost person is almost always rejection. It's not against you and me personally. You go out and share the gospel with someone and they're going to reject it. It's not against you and me personally. I know we take it personal because none of us likes rejection. But if we will always remember when someone very first shared the gospel with us, if we can remember those times when we rejected it, thank God either that person or someone else on the line was persistent. One planted and one watered and God gave the increase, right? So that's a pretty cool verse just to help us understand not just the nature of these guys spiritually, but our own predicament before we were saved. And therefore it helps us to, kind of be merciful as it goes when sharing the gospel with someone.
Yeah,
we
used to wear these lost t-shirts.
Yes, yeah. Yeah, we should wear that more, right? So, and again, it is interesting that he uses the word escape there, because these guys being blind, they don't know, they don't realize. They can know, they should know, and Christ is helping them to understand their spiritual condition, and it gives them the answer. He's the answer. How can you escape the damnation of hell? But unless they come to the place to see their own spiritual lost condition, you're not going to escape this place. Any questions on that? You seem like you have a comment or something to say.
You can't know how to get somewhere if you don't know where you are.
That is so true. You cannot know how to get somewhere if you don't have a starting point. You understand your starting point, And that's such a great point there. Now, something else real important to keep in mind when at verse 33 he says, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers." We need to spend a few minutes reminding ourselves of some things about that. In the Bible, what is a serpent? It's a snake. But what in the Bible? What's unique about the serpent in the Bible?
It represents Satan.
Satan. The very first time you see serpent used in the Bible is where? Genesis 3 in the garden, right? When he comes and speaks to the woman and so forth. That's obviously Satan, right? I think I mentioned at church one day that this is a real interesting passage in Revelation 12. Look at this. Revelation 12. At verse 9, where when John the writer identifies the dragon here, Revelation 12:9. Did I go over this? It seems to me I did mention this. Mm-hmm. He says, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent." Now the word "old" doesn't mean he's walking with a crutch and has to wear dentures and glasses kind of a thing. Yeah, exactly. All the way back to the beginning. Genesis, that old serpent going all the way back there. The same serpent that's been deceiving humanity all the way through. So you know what? The serpent in the Bible, it's, when you think about the type of animal that it is, a serpent is accursed and what else?
Mm-hmm.
And it's unclean. Now, not too many animals fall into that same two categories, but that's true of a serpent. It's unclean and it's accursed. Okay? Mm-hmm. So he says here, ye serpents, he's labeling them spiritually. You guys are unclean and you're accursed. Okay? And then he says, ye generation of vipers. Well, again, serpent, viper, viper, serpent. Generation of vipers, generation of vipers. When we see the word generation in the Bible, it's not only and always a reference to, say, just a certain number of years. Sometimes people think like a generation is 40 years or 100 years. And certainly there are some verses that teach that idea in their context and so forth. But that's not this context here. The generation of vipers is not a reference to the length of age that these guys are, 40 years generation or 100 years generation. But rather the concept they have been generated from and are continuing to generate vipers. In the Bible, who is the serpent? That's Satan. He's the father of the lie. Remember that? Look over to John chapter number 8 here. Look over to John in chapter number 8. John chapter number 8. Verse 44. John 8:44, it says, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. By the way, he's talking to the same group here, the Pharisees. This is a similar context here. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Notice that's what they call a dangling participle. You're not supposed to finish a sentence that way, but Christ thought it was okay to do that. He's the father of it, of the particular lie that's going to culminate with the Antichrist claiming to be God. Of course, that's out in the future, right? Paul talks about God, that lie that they're going to believe. At any rate, he's the father of the lie. So what he does is he promotes this lie program. Satan does. He's the author of that. If you think of it in computer terms, you know what a computer virus is. What's a computer virus? It's something that somebody, it's a program that somebody gets into your computer. It's just designed to mess up what? The operating system or some other software, right? Okay, and then crash your whole system and that kind of thing. Well, Satan's lie was, yea, hath God said. That's his lie. That was his virus. Now, of course, over time, just like computer viruses can multiply and mutate and all that kind of thing over time, that same essential lie, yea, hath God said, that Satan infected into humanity way back then, you know, of course, it's been multiplied and mutated over and over again, but fundamentally it's the same thing. He says, he is the father of it. Satan's the father of the lie, the lie. Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. See that? Well, if you put that idea together with, he says, you, the generation of vipers, they have been generated from and are generating vipers. And these guys are not snakes in the sense of physically slithering along the ground. So why does he call them a generation of vipers?
Because they're the sons of...
They're the sons of that lie program that originated from Satan.
Mm-hmm.
And as long as they continue to perpetuate from generation to generation to generation that lie program, which that's the tradition of the elders, remember? Okay? But they're going to pass on the tradition of the elders to the next generation and the next generation and the next generation. That's that generation of vipers all the way down. See that? That's not the first time that phrase is used in the Gospel of Matthew, nor by the Lord Jesus Christ. Go with me to Matthew chapter 3. Is that, were you going to say something earlier? Okay. Look over to Matthew chapter number 3 at verse 7. This is right at the beginning of John's ministry. Matthew 3, 7. And he says this. Matthew 3, 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers. He's not complimenting these people here. Okay? O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? See that? John the Baptist, when he was calling the nation of Israel to his water baptism, in doing that, he was warning the nation to flee from that coming wrath, that tribulation period, okay, that was going to follow this, all right? Well, when the scribes and Pharisees show up, he says, you generation of vipers, who warned you guys to flee? It's interesting. It's almost like he's saying, guys, I didn't invite you to this party. You know? But they need it. If they would truly come to his baptism in faith, then that is how one fled from that coming wrath. If you and I were Jews back then, just the average Jew on the street and we heard John and believed John's message, John said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If we believe that, which it was true, okay, but if we would believe that, that's why we would have come to John and gotten water baptized. That's what water baptism essentially is about in Israel's program, okay? We would have needed cleansing. That's water baptism in the Bible. It starts all the way back in the book of Leviticus. It's always about cleansing, right? So when the scribes and Pharisees show up, you generation of vipers, right from the get-go he identifies these as those who were generated from vipers. Viper's not a good thing. That's not something you want to be a part of. It's cursed and unclean.
But he's really calling them a generation of Satan.
Yeah, that's exactly what he's calling. That's exactly the link he's
and
making.
That's how it was taken, right?
That is how they took it, too. Yeah. Yeah.
They were dumb.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, exactly right. Yeah.
Might be why they wanted to kill him.
Yeah. Look at a couple of Old Testament passages. Go to Malachi 3 and Haggai chapter 2. Go to Malachi chapter 3. And let me find this here. And Haggai chapter number 2. All right. Look, we're going to start in Haggai chapter 2. Watch this. Verse 11. Haggai 2:11. And it says this. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests concerning the law, saying. So the Lord tells Haggai, go to the priests and ask the priests this question here. You guys got Haggai there? I'll give you just a second. Everybody get that. Okay. What's that? It's before Zechariah. It's a small book, so it's easy to miss. It's after Habakkuk, Zephaniah, then Haggai. It's one of the, what they call the minor prophets. What's that?
Between the two Z's.
Yeah, between the two Z's. So that doesn't mean go to Z. Go to Z. Right. But it's one of the minor prophets, and minor doesn't mean underage drinking, of course. Come on now. I wasn't it. I got chapter 2. Verse. Okay, now watch this. Verse 11. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now the priests concerning the law, saying. Okay, so here's what he's supposed to go ask the priest. Okay, he said, listen, God. If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, what? Okay, now is that the right answer? That is the right answer. Okay? So what they had, they had this holy thing in the garment, and then it became unholy. So the priest got the right answer. It's no longer holy. Look at the next verse. Then said Haggai, okay, if you got that one right. If one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Okay, so they got that answer right too. By the way, you understand the question there? So, in other words, the person's been defiled because he touched a dead body, but then he goes and he touches a clean sacrifice. Well, then it's become unclean is what's happened. See that?
Based on the law.
Based on the law. Right. Exactly, yeah. Okay, so see that? So the priest got both answers right. Now watch him apply it. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people. Ouch. And so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. See, one of the most famous pronouncements that Haggai makes against the nation of Israel is that God has pronounced the nation unclean by their leaders. The spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel, they were unclean, and because of what they were teaching Israel, the nation's become unclean. See that? Now, look this time over to Malachi. Turn over to Malachi. And this time, Malachi chapter 3, a very famous passage in verse 8, where people always want to use it about tithing for you and me today. He says, verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee in tithes and offerings? Now watch this, ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. That's one of the most famous pronouncements by Malachi, that is that Israel's spiritual condition is that they were, as it says there, a curse. Think about a generation of, think about a viper. It's unclean and it's accursed. Haggai says you guys are unclean. Malachi says you're accursed. Israel became that way as a nation because of the false apostate leaders of the nation. Pharisees were blind guides of the blind. That's why they're accountable. See that? So when John says ye generation of vipers, Christ calls them ye generation of vipers, that's truly what they were. Go with me if you would to the book of Proverbs. That generation didn't begin in the days of John the Baptist. Therefore I'm using the word generation not in the sense of years, not in the sense of age, not in the sense of 40 years or 100 years, that kind of concept. I'm using it more in the sense of progenerating. They came from someone and are producing the same. They come from false doctrine and they're producing that. So they're perpetuating that lie program. They're perpetuating the tradition of the elders. Well, in the Old Testament, you see that generation of vipers, even though the exact term is not found throughout the Old Testament at all, that exact phrase, generation of vipers, you don't see that phrase back there. You certainly see the doctrine back there, okay? That you've got this viper that's producing offspring. You see this generation that's back there. In the book of Proverbs, it's fascinating how the writer of Proverbs identifies this. And look at Proverbs 30. Look at verse 11. Proverbs 30. And then look at verse 11. Proverbs 30, verse 11, watch this. He says, "There is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother." Now, what's the law say they're supposed to do?
Okay.
They're supposed to honor and obey.
Mm-hmm.
So here you've got a generation that's doing exactly the opposite. Now, the word generation here in the context, again, it isn't the idea of 40-year period of time or 100-year period of time. It's the idea of a group of people. There is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. That's Matthew 23. That's the scribes and Pharisees, that generation of vipers. Verse 13, there is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes and their eyelids are lifted up. That's the scribes and Pharisees. That's the Pharisee who went to the temple the same day with the publican and said, "I thank thee, God, that I'm not like that publican, like the sinners." Remember that? And the publican, the sinner, would not even lift up his eyes. He beat his chest and said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." Well, verse 14, there is a generation whose teeth are as swords and their jaw teeth as knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. You can't help but think of devouring widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayer. See, you see these little phrases back there many times in the Old Testament about the existence of that generation that's existed all the way through Israel's history ever since they came out of Egypt. And they just keep perpetuating this life, the life program all the way through. And here they are. When Jesus Christ, he's going to say, look at Matthew 24. Matthew 24, and I'll repeat this again when we get to Matthew 24, whenever that's going to be, but it'll be soon. Go to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, the very famous Sermon on the Mount when he talks about the destruction of the temple and then the signs of his coming and that type of thing. The end of the world, the nation rising against nation, tribulation period, the coming of Christ, and all those things. If you'll take the idea of what we just talked about, generation, and think about it now in connection with verse 34. Christ says this, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." Now I just told you and showed you a different way to read that verse than anybody else is teaching. I shouldn't say anybody else, because a few people are. Most people read that verse where Christ is saying, "This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." So they say, see, all the things of Matthew 24 must have happened before, say, the death of Peter or the death of all the apostles, because it was that generation. No, that's the wrong use of the word there. The use of the word there, generation, is not so much the idea of in Peter's lifetime. It's reference to the generation of vipers. This generation shall not pass. What generation? The generation of vipers. It's going to take all these events of the tribulation to purge that generation of vipers from the earth. It's going to take the tribulation period to purge out the rebel out of Israel. It's going to take the details of the tribulation period to cleanse the nation of Israel from the scribes and Pharisees, the generation of vipers. That's why he, back in chapter 23, look back at chapter number 23, verse 34. I mean, he just pronounces judgment on these people here. 34. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you... We'll talk more in detail about this next time because we're out of time. But he says, wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel. Where's that? That's the book of Genesis. Unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah. That's 2 Chronicles. Whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. What generation? The generation of vipers. He clearly pronounces judgment on these folks. And it's going to take the details that he's going to give in chapter 24. It's going to take the Great Tribulation to get to rid the nation of that generation. See that there? I know I'm getting kind of ahead of myself, but you know, when we get there, we'll see some more details about that. So, okay, well, we're out of time here. We'll pick up actually at verse 34. I'll give you a little bit of a homework assignment. When he says at verse 34, wherefore, behold, I send, is there any significance to the fact that he says, behold, I send unto you? And if so, what might it be? Yeah, we should be able to finish up chapter... Well, I shouldn't say that. I've said that before. But we'll pick up at verse 34 next time and you just see how far we can get on this. Okay? Anybody here have any questions or comments or anything? And if anybody listening on the internet, if you have any questions, just raise your hand now. All right. Okay, no questions on Ustream there. Okay, great. Trophimus, how are you doing today? Let me give you the microphone. Give me just a second here. Oh, yeah. Yeah, Laura said to let you know that your books are on the way. Okay. Here goes the microphone.
Well, thank you, Laura. Gave my last one away. It's been another set of four. On the question of generations, and it's not in particular to the Vipers, I've heard a lot of comments on generation, as I'm sure everyone in that room has. The Lord lived 33 years. I was wondering, do you see that as a perfect generation? There's a reason behind that, because there's others that have expounded things on the basis of that 33 years.
Okay, a couple of things. Yes, I would take that to be the perfect generation. As long as you're using it in the context of that sense of the word, once again, the word generation is not always and only used in that idea, meaning a certain amount of years. Okay, here's an example right at the beginning of Matthew, where Matthew uses the word generations, and he does use this in the sense of not so much years, but lineage, so to speak. Over in Matthew chapter 1 at verse 17. And all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David until the carrying away of the Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. So in that, and certainly the word generations there in the context is way more than 33 years. And in this context, he's not using it in the sense of generation of vipers. So the word generation can be used in a few different ways, but I think with reference to Christ, yes, that in terms of the age, certainly for priesthood, that I would take that to be a perfect generation. Here you go back with the mic.
Yes, I agree. I'm referring more to the fact, like, if 1,000 years is a day unto the Lord, and if you take that 33,000 years, and 40, as you know, plays a significant number in Scripture, and you take it that, we, you know, 6,000 years, 1,000 years, reign of Christ is 7,000 years, and 33,000 years completes God's plan. I gather you may have heard this before. I have Scriptures for it, but it'd be too long to get into it. I was just wondering if you're familiar with that thought.
Yes, yeah, I'm definitely familiar with that idea. It seems to me that I think part of the difficulty could be the fact that when Scripture speaks about the kingdom reign of Christ, look over to Daniel chapter 2 as an example, and Isaiah chapter number 9, it speaks about his reign having no end. And so I'm not quite sure how to, as you say, maybe mesh the two together, that if it is after the millennial reign of Christ, if it's 33,000 years, there's still got to be something beyond that. Daniel 2:44, the last part of Daniel 2:44, it says, in fact, look at verse 44, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And then if you look at Isaiah 9, so I don't know, I think there is something to the idea of the 33,000 years. It's not at all clear to me how to try to put it all together. So I'm afraid I'm not much help on that. Look at Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. Verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. So in other words, he's going to be the king. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And then it says, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and just with justice from henceforth even forever. So it has to go on forever, and because that's the case, I don't know how to, if the concept of the 33,000 years is true, and I mean I do kind of see some verses that maybe suggest that, I'm not sure how to make that fit with verses like this. So I'm just saying, yeah, I don't know what to do with that. plus, when Ephesians, one of the great passages of Ephesians 3, I know you've been following or studying Ephesians there, and I've been enjoying studying for, and I hope everybody's enjoyed it as well. But one of the great passages in Ephesians 3, at verse 21, Ephesians 3:21. It says, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So the world we're in right now is going to end, but there's one coming that's not going to end. It's going to last forever. And Peter describes that this way. Look over to 2 Peter chapter 3. He describes it as the day of God, a real, real wonderful phrase, 2 Peter 3:12. He says, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God and the new heavens and the new earth and everything. So anyway, I guess what I'm trying to say is there does seem to be some valid connection with the 33,000 years, but I'm not sure how to make it, how to mesh it together with the fact that the kingdom is going to last forever. The reign of Jesus Christ over heaven and earth is going to last forever. As long as God lives. So that's going to be a little while.
Well, plus it's a metaphor. A day is like a thousand years.
It is a metaphor, too.
And I don't believe, maybe you can correct me if I'm wrong, that a man has lived up to or beyond a thousand years.
No one yet so far.
So it's inconceivable for a man to even compare a thousand years to a man.
What's kind of interesting about that, the oldest man that ever lived was Methuselah, 969 years. One of the purposes of the millennial reign of Christ is to demonstrate the capacity of a man to be able to live that long. Mm-hmm. That's fascinating to think about that, because it's never been done so far.
Sure.
And to demonstrate, because when Christ returns to this earth, he's going to set up his literal physical kingdom on this earth, and it's clearly identified that it's going to last for 1,000 years, and yet the very passages that we looked at indicate that it's going to last forever. So the 1,000 years is simply the very, very first phase of an eternal reign. Mm-hmm. Okay? And one of the purposes, like you mentioned, the concept of living a millennium, no one ever thus far has lived a millennium.
Right.
It's a question that's going to be demonstrated, the reality of that actually happening, by God putting his spirit inside of them and doing his will, doing the covenant and so forth. So it's an interesting thing. But it clearly is still a metaphor when he's a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. And Peter's, the point of Peter using that in 2 Peter 3 really is the concept that in the context the scoffers were saying that Christ isn't coming because too much time has passed, therefore Peter saying that Jesus is the Christ and is going to return was a fable. But Peter is saying, no, the passage of time isn't going to delay the promise of God. The passage of time doesn't make God change his mind about his promise to come. You know, that kind of a concept there. So, yes, Lori had it.
So when you went back to Matthew 1, when you're talking about the generation of Jesus Christ, you say, just like Satan has a generation by this, God has a generation that's going to fulfill his plans.
That's an excellent statement, I don't know.
Repeating generations.
That's exactly what it is. I don't know if the microphone picked that up, but Lori made the comment that the very first verse in Matthew, again, uses the word generation. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. So it's like a competing generation. You've got generation of vipers, scribes and Pharisees, generation of Jesus Christ, all those that will align themselves with him. So it's a great use of the word generation, not being a reference to, say, a certain number of years, but those who are going to be, in this case, he's connected with David and Abraham, the Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic. So that, again, traces backwards, just like the generation of vipers goes back to the viper. You know, so let's see. I thought I saw another hand up. Oh, Trophimus, here you go. Yeah, here you go with the mic.
Yes, John, you can help me out. I'm sure you know where the verse is. I can't think of it off the top of my head. But doesn't God say, I think it's in Exodus when Moses is in the cleft, you know, but I'm not sure. But I think you will recall the verse where he says he's going to be to 1,000 generations, you know, to the Israel. He's making this promise of to 1,000 generations. There, again, the 33,000 years, you know.
Yes, and you know, I actually don't remember off the top of my head where that verse is, but yeah, that's a great verse. So you know it's going to be at least that, right? And so that's, you know, at least his faithfulness, you know, that long. It's going to last longer than that, but at least that. So, okay, excellent. Anybody else have a question or comment? Yes. Yeah. The question is: isn't there a passage that indicates that Satan is actually going to be loosed after the 1,000 years? Yes, in Revelation chapter 20. Let's go there real quick. And you see the repeated reference here to 1,000 years. In this context, 1,000 years is not a metaphor, which is kind of interesting. It's very instructive. Look at chapter 20, verse 1. It says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and the great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So there's the first time it's mentioned. And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them." By the way, that's the 12 apostles. Because remember, Christ promised the 12 apostles he would sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So he says in verse 4, "I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus." They're resurrected, right? "For the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, are in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So see, these guys are resurrected to reign with Christ on the earth 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. That's 1, 2, 3, that's 4 times right there. This is the first resurrection. "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, and such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And here it is. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, that's Jerusalem, that's physically Jerusalem, okay? And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So that's the one you're asking about, right?
Yeah, and that's one of the great white throne judgment.
It is, the very next to the end of verse 11. Yeah, the great white throne judgment and so forth, yeah. It, you know what's kind of interesting? It is quite popular. The common view of the book of Revelation, not the only view, but a common view of the book of Revelation is that it is all just symbols and allegories and things like that. But, I mean, I would just suggest strongly, okay, why not just read it and let it actually be real? Consider that for, you know, let's say the next time you read the book of Revelation, just read it as though it really is real, and that the 1,000 years really are 1,000 years, and that the dragon really is Satan, and he really is bound, and there really is a lake of fire, and these guys really are resurrected. And, you know, it will completely revolutionize your Bible study if you'll read it with a believing heart instead of an allegorical heart, instead of just thinking, well, everything, nothing means anything, it just means whatever you want it to mean. That doesn't make any sense at all. It doesn't mean anything if it doesn't mean anything, you know. But all of a sudden, when you read the passage like this, the book of Revelation has its beginning in the book of Genesis. And so if you approach the book of Revelation thinking that, well, everything is just figurative and everything is just symbols, and there are figures and there are signs in Revelation, I understand that. But that doesn't mean the basis of interpretation is that it's just all figurative. Everything in the book of Revelation has its beginning way back in the Old Testament. And if you're going to say everything here is just all spiritual, then you have to say everything here is just all spiritual. It would make no sense to make one spirit, one literal, Genesis literal, Revelation just spiritual. Okay? So that is exactly what's going to happen, is that Satan is going to be bound and he is going to be loosed, and then he's going to seek to cause the masses of Gog and Magog. Genesis tells you who that is. That's the territory now known as modern-day Russia, and so forth. That's that territory of planet Earth. Okay, Genesis 10:11 tells you who Gog and Magog are, and Jeremiah tells you who they are, and Ezekiel, I'm sorry. Okay.
Well, it's kind of amazing that they could witness the reign of Christ on Earth for 1,000 years and be so quickly deceived.
Yes.
And,
yeah.
And
yeah.
Align themselves against.
Yeah.
Well, he's the master deceiver.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. So true. And it certainly tells you the nature of the human heart. They're making the same choice Adam made.
Yeah.
You
know? Yeah,
right there.
And the Lord's right there.
It's the same.
Yeah.
Devil.
Yeah. Same devil. Yeah. 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 So anyway. So. But did that answer that question again?
Yeah.
Okay. Okay. Good. Anybody else? No question or a comment? Okay. Good questions tonight. Let's go to close in a word for it. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can spend some time in your word with the purpose of having believing hearts and allowing your word to penetrate our hearts so that our lives in time would be vessels to be used by you, just earthen vessels that allow the excellency of your power to work in us and to reach others with the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And might we indeed be ambassadors by faith, recognizing who you've made us to be in Christ, and then just to make ourselves available, because there are indeed so many people like we all were once, just not knowing the Lord, make ourselves available and simple witnesses of the wonderful Savior that we have, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen.
Mm-hmm.